All right. So, chapter 21, verse 1 is where we're going to start this morning. Now, understand, Sunday morning. It's a Sunday morning. Over the last several chapters, up to chapter 28, we're going to walk through the last 7 days of his life. Today, we're going to look at Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Wednesday is going to take up 4 chapters, I believe, are going to be and is going to be Wednesday alone. And then, of course, we'll go through Thursday, and then we'll show back up on Sunday, right? But today we're going to do Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. And I want to lay that out because sometimes we'll read this chapter and we forget that it's a real day. A real day in the life of Christ. A real day in the life of the disciples. A real day in the life of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the people who celebrate him. We kind of read through it and we just kind of go, oh, yeah. But I'm going to point out when we're kind of transitioning days. So you sort of see like, oh, okay, another day. Day one, day two, day three. As we walk through this week, we're going to try to get through verse 27. May not happen this morning because we're a little bit behind in time. But you know what? We're going to progress in that direction. So let's start in verse 1 and see what the Lord has here. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So what do we see here? Last week we were coming out of Jericho. Remember we had the 2 blind men. And that was in Jericho, the area of Jericho. And this week they've made their way to Bethphage. And they're there, and he's heading up towards Jerusalem. Now remember, all of these are uphill, right? Jerusalem is elevated above a lot of the territory around it. So when they say heading up to Jerusalem, it's because they're literally going up to Jerusalem. And it says here, they drew near. And Jesus picks these 2 disciples. He picks these 2 disciples and he says to them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go ahead of me into Jerusalem. And when you're there, you're going to find this colt tied with her mother. And I need you to bring them to me. Now, nowadays, if you were living in Texas, they'd get you shot. But Jesus is saying, hey, just go ahead. I need you to bring them to me. Now, understand, this is an interesting point. Think about this. Jesus has walked from Galilee. This entire pilgrimage to Jerusalem up to this day has been by foot. He's walked the entire way. Now, from Jerusalem to Galilee by car, it's a several hours drive. But he's been walking it, making his way to Jerusalem. And for some reason, he gets right at Jerusalem, and instead of going, well, I'm just going to walk the rest of the way, he decides, I need a colt. I need a donkey. I need these 2 things. Bring them to me. Well, that's interesting to me. Why, Jesus, would you suddenly change your mode of transportation? Why didn't you just get a donkey back in Galilee? That would have made more sense, right? If I'm going to go a long trip and I can get a donkey, I'm going to take the donkey. Today, if I said you have to walk from here to Goochland, but you have the option to get a car, most of the same people in the room are going to go, yeah, I'm taking the car. Give me the car. All day, every day. I'm not going to walk to 288 and be right at Goosen's entrance and go, you know, I think now I'll take a car. It's like, what are you thinking? Take the car. But Jesus decides to walk this entire way, gets here, and he says, I need a donkey and a colt. And the question should be logical. Why now, Jesus? Well, look why. It tells us, it says here, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet being Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, the king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Zechariah 9:9 is where he's speaking from. That's exactly why he can't. This is what the reasoning is for Jesus saying, I need a donkey today. I need a goat. I mean, a colt. I need a colt. Now think about this. In Rome, for the Romans, when they came into the town as a conquering king, they came on a horse, typically a white horse. They made sure that the general, who was a conquering general, would come back on a white horse. And it was magnificent. The crowds would stand out there and welcome for miles outside the city. They'd be lined up to welcome this general as he comes in. A powerful sign. Jesus says, I'm coming as a conquering king, but I'm coming on a colt. Now, understand, if you've ever seen a donkey or a colt, they're not much smaller than a very big dog. Like, you're coming in on a big dog is what you're coming in on. My daughter-in-law has a St. Bernard about the same size as a colt. So you see this thing, and you go, that's not what kings come in on. Kings come in on horses, a mighty procession. Not the Jews. Not the Jews. In 1 Kings, what we see there, when David is dying, and he's ready for Solomon to be appointed king, he talks to his men and says, go get Solomon. Bring him in on a beast of burden. Bring him in on a donkey. This is what the Jews did. To the Jews' eyes and mind, it would mean something. To everyone else, they're like, do you see that dude on the big dog? You know, they're making like, what's going on with this colt this guy's riding in on? This is ridiculous. You know, it'd be like bringing a bicycle to like a Harley-Davidson convention. You know, like, what are you doing here on that thing? Or for that matter, even a Honda to a Harley-Davidson convention. They'd make fun of you then, too. But the point being is, this is symbolic to the Jews. They understand it. This has been done several times where they bring them in. The king is brought in on a donkey. So for them, they're going to be like, this makes sense. This makes sense. We're not Romans. We're Jewish. So this is what he says. You've got to do this. So the disciples went, look in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. What did they argue with Jesus? Jesus, if I go there, I might get hurt. Something might happen to me, Jesus. Well, what if my family's upset with me because I stole a donkey? What if I go there and the guy beats me up? Or what if people think bad of me? I love this. As a disciple of Jesus, what do they do? They hear and they do. They don't argue. Jesus may call you to things that seem irrational or unpopular or just unpleasant, but you don't have to argue with him. Trust him. Do it. Just go and do it. So they did. They did. And look what happens. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now, he didn't sit on both donkey and the colt. Some people are like, how did he sit on both of them? He didn't sit on them. What he sat on was the cloaks, all the cloaks they put on. He sat on the cloaks. That's what this means. Okay. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is this? Now listen. It's Passover time. Up to 2 million people would take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at this point. 2 million people. That's more than all of the metropolitan statistical area in Richmond. That includes Petersburg, Goochland, Henrico, Chesterfield, Richmond. All that area doesn't hit 2 million people. It's a lot of people in one town and surrounding that town. And it'll explain some stuff later that he does as well with this many people. But they start putting down these branches. And you're like, what? What does that even mean? The cloaks I got? But they're cutting off branches, these palm branches, and laying them out in front of Jesus as he rides in. Now to the Jews, here again, this means something to the Jews. The Maccabees, about 200 years earlier, the Syrians had invaded Israel, had conquered Israel. And the Maccabees, which was actually a family, the brothers Maccabees, came together and he said, I'm not going to stand for this. This is ridiculous that we're under this rulership of the Syrians. And they went out and they destroyed the Syrians, drove them out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. And what did they do when they came in? They laid down the palms. When they rode in, they laid down the palms for victory. To the Jews, this again would be a thing where they go, this means something. A conquering ruler has kicked out or is about to kick out the ruling party. The Maccabees did it, and we laid these down. We're going to lay these down first with hope that when Jesus rides in, the Romans will be kicked out. He will be a conquering king that is going to kick out the Romans. So all these things are symbolic to the Jewish people. It means something, guys. It's not just a bunch of sticks on the ground, a bunch of cloaks on the ground. To them, it's like, here comes our conquering king. He's the guy that's going to deliver us from the Romans, the oppressors. This is what he's going to do. You're starting to see it, guys? There's all this symbolism within here that to the Jews would mean something. The Gentiles are like, well, I don't know what's going on. Maybe I'll throw down something. But it doesn't mean anything to them. It's not their culture, but it is the Jewish culture. And the crowds, they start following him, and they're going before him. Can you imagine the size of these crowds? When they're yelling Hosanna, it's not like just us, you know, 40 here yelling out Hosanna. We're talking the potential for tens of thousands of people lining the streets behind him, in front of him, at the gates, as he rides into Jerusalem singing Hosanna. Now, what does Hosanna mean to the Jews? Save now. Save now. It's what they would cry out to conquering kings in the Jewish nation. There again, it's symbolic to them. They understand this. The Gentiles are like, I don't know. What do you mean? Why are you saying Hosanna? I don't understand. To the Jews, it meant everything. Here they have a guy coming in on a donkey, king. Here they have a guy they're laying down palms in front of, conquering king. Here they have a guy that they're crying out to, Hosanna, save us now. Save us now, Jesus. And then they give him a title, the Son of David. They're recognizing him by a messianic title. So they're saying, save us now, our Messiah. That's what they're saying. They're recognized as a group. Now listen, if I'm a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe or a keeper of the law, this is going to shake my world. It's going to shake my world because I'm going to hear it. I don't know if you've ever been to like a really ruckus football game or soccer game. And I was in Africa, I heard about these games we could go to. I never did because they were obviously very, very dangerous. But the crowds, they would get crazy rowdy and they start chanting. It's like going to a Redskin-Dallas game. If you're in the Redskin stadium, crowds are crazy. If you're in the Dallas stadium, the Dallas fans are crazy. It's just what it is. But it's loud. It's so loud it hurts. It's like, man, I'm going to get a headache from all this yelling and chanting and horn blowing and people jumping up and down and throwing popcorn or whatever they're doing. It's crazy. It can be crazy depending on the day. And so here, this is what they have going on. And they're shouting his name, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And it says, even when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is this man? And here's what they say. Here's what people are saying. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. That's a little bit of a dig. It's a little bit of a dig. And here's why it's a dig. Because everyone thought Nazareth produced nothing but junk. Remember when Jesus was first getting the disciples, and one of his disciples brought another soon-to-be disciple to him, and he said, hey, I saw you sitting under a tree, and this is what you were doing. And he goes, oh, wow, you must be the Messiah. But before that, what did he say? When his brother asked him to come, you got to meet him. I know the Messiah. You got to come see him. He's from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. And his brother goes, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? What good thing? Nothing. Why do you want to show me this man is from Nazareth of all places? Why? You know, so they're saying he's the guy from Nazareth. And look what goes on and happens. And this is going to be, we're going to be entering day 2 here, Monday. And the only reason I know this is not because of what it says here. It's what it says in Mark 11. Mark 11 delineates the days much clearly, much more clearly than we do here. So he goes in, and it says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. This is Monday. So he's come into the city, looked around, he's left, he's come back now, and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. That's quite a charge he's putting against them. Now look who he drove out. He's driving out those who sold, right? It says here very clearly. He drove out those who sold, but he also drove out those who bought. It wasn't just that he was upset with the sellers. He was upset with the buyers. But why? Why would he be upset? What's going on here? Well, I don't know if you understand the layout of the temple, but if you don't, I'm going to explain it. The temple takes up a very small area, the actual temple. On the Temple Mount, it's a very small area. And around the temple is another walled area. And within that area, it's walled off for just the priest. Just the priest. The only ones that can go into that area. And then there's another walled off section outside of that section that's walled off just for Jewish men. Just for Jewish men. Then outside of that, there's another walled off section that's just for Jewish men and women. So any sex Jew can go in there. And outside of that, which is much larger, a much larger area, and this is the area we're talking about, is the area for the Gentiles. Anyone can go in there. Anyone is allowed to go in there. Now, I'm going to tell you a detail that's going to come in play in a minute. If you were lame, blind, deaf, whatever, any sort of impediment in the eyes of the Jews, you were not allowed to go into the inner areas. Even if you were Jewish. If you're a Jewish man and you're blind, you're not allowed in the inner sanctum of the Jewish men only section. You're not allowed in the women's and men's section at all. You could only be in the area of the Gentiles. And we're going to see here that comes into play. And understand, if you went into another section that was not, you were not allowed to be, and there were signs there. We found them today. We have evidence of them today. There are signs that say, if you, a non-Jewish man, if you, a woman, were to go into these sections that are not assigned to you, you will be put to death. It took it very serious. No woman went into the man's only section. No Gentile went into the men's and women's section. No one with lame or disabilities went into any of the other sections but the Gentile sections. You would be put to death. Now here's the deal. How do we know they're serious about this? When we studied Acts, Paul comes back to Jerusalem. He's with a bunch of his brothers. And they go into the temple. And someone sees someone and goes, that guy's a Gentile. Paul brought a Gentile in here. And they try to stone him and have him killed. Remember, the Roman guards had to come in and grab him and drag him out of there before he was killed. These guys take this very, very serious. So Jesus comes in, and he sees they've set up these tables. The guys are not like these tables. Heavy, wooden, probably even stone in some cases, tables. And we get this visual. We see these paintings from the Victorian era, and maybe even now, where Jesus is sort of wimpy. He's sort of a girl's man, not a man's man. You know, he's just weak looking. He's got long hair. He looks like a surfer dude. Surfer Jesus is what we joke about. So we have surfer Jesus. But here we have a guy that's going to walk in and flip tables over, disrupt things. He's going to take a whip. We see in another one of the Gospels, he makes a whip. He takes the time to fashion a whip. What does that tell me? This isn't like instant rage. It's calm, methodical thinking. I don't like what I'm seeing. I'm going to make a whip. And then he's going to chase people out, like physically chase them out. They're going to run out. And why does this make him so upset? Well, let's think about it. This is the only place that the Gentiles can come to worship and pray and be with the Lord within the temple setting. And yet there's tables set up. There's cows and, not cows, sheep and pigeons and people all around, noise. How do you imagine if I brought farm animals in here? How fun would that be? I mean, for many it would be cool. But how long would it be cool if you're trying to praise or listen to us teach or do any of that? You're like, man, that's really obnoxious. It's loud. I can't really hear. Doesn't smell great either. It's a bunch of things that would be bad about it. And Jesus is like, you're interrupting these individuals' opportunities to be with the Father. And then there's one other thing. These guys are robbers. He calls them out. You're creating a robber's den. Well, why would he say that? Well, let's look at what they did. When you came to Passover, to the temple, you had to bring a sacrifice. All Jewish families were required to have a sacrifice. Now, you weren't going to pack up your sheep and carry them for 400 miles to get there and find out that the chief priest or the other priest looked at your sheep and go, he's not good enough to be sacrificed. And you're like, I just bought this thing 400 miles. I got to take him back 400 miles. So they get there and they usually brought their money. And they came in and they would buy whatever it is that they needed to do for the sacrifice. Now, at the time, well, I'm going to convert it to American dollars. At the time, two pigeons should have cost $4, $5, $6 in a conversion rate, right? $4, $5, $6 today. The guys that were selling them were robbing. They were selling them for $70, $80, $90 a pair. Almost 20 times or more what they're really worth. They were taking advantage of the pilgrims as they came there to be at the temple. And then you weren't allowed to take your normal Roman coins and give them to the temple. Every Jew was required to give an offering and coinage to the temple for the upkeep and all that. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, how it starts normally about a month out. They start collecting it from the Jews. And so you had to go to these tables where there's these coin exchanges. You would give them your Roman coin, and then they would give you a coin that was acceptable for the temple. And the conversion rates were horrific. So he's like, man, you guys are not only obstructing Gentiles and those who are unable to go into the inner sanctums, you're stealing. You're robbing from my children. And this is really upsetting to him. So he drives them out. He drives them out, but look who he doesn't drive out. He drove out those buying and selling. He's flipped over the tables, but look who he doesn't drive out. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. They didn't run away. Jesus wasn't showing irrational anger. If you've ever been around someone who's irrationally angry, you're not going to go, hey, I think it's a good time to go up to him and ask, can I be healed? You're going to go, this is a bad timing. I'm going to let the dude cool off, get a calmer head, and we'll have a conversation. The blind, the lame, they could see Jesus was righteously doing this. Wasn't unvetted rage. And they come up and they say, hey, can you heal me? Can you heal me now? And he does. He says he heals them. But look at what the scribes do in verse 15. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and I love this, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, yes, I hear what they're saying. Now listen, this is the typical response of someone with a hardened heart. Jesus is performing miracles. He's healing in their presence. He's healing the lame and the blind, healing them. Instantly blind to seeing, unable to walk to walking. He's doing this. And what is their response? Not, oh my gosh, that's amazing. Look what this guy's doing. Praise God. No, they're indignant. They're angry. How dare you do these things? This is always their response, guys. Why? Because they're not worried about God's will. They're worried about their will. They're worried about their position, their power. How are the people going to look at them? That's what these people, anyone, you can tell when you're dealing with someone who's angry and is just completely blowing off God, a lot of times they're more worried about what the world thinks than what God thinks. More worried about what do they get out of it than what does God get out of it. They're worried about their pride, not about God's glory. And it's like, man, it's just a huge dichotomy. But then to top it off, he's healing them. And the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, they're upset. And I love this. It's almost like God's like, hey, go in there and sing. And these kids start running through going, Hosanna in the highest. Oh, they're screaming this. throughout the temple area, throughout the Gentile court. And it's like, I love that. God's like, you know what? Not only are we going to heal in your presence, in the temple courts, I'm going to have them praising him in here so you guys can witness it. And they get upset. They get upset. And then he goes on. He says to them, it is written, have you never read? So down in verse 16, he says, yes, I can hear what they're doing. He said, have you never read? Now understand, these are guys who pride themselves on being well-read. These are guys that supposedly know the law and the word of God very well. And he says, have you never read? I mean, it's a little bit of a dig, I'll grant. But it's just, I find it humorous when I read through this. Okay, he asks them this. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. He's like, this is Psalm 8 he's doing with them. They would know the Psalms, guys. They would know the Psalms. And he's quoting the Psalm to them. Verse 17. And leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there. So he's left. He's gone back to Bethany. It's about 2 miles away. Who does he know in Bethany? Who lives in Bethany that he knows? Martha, Mary, Lazarus. He's probably going back to stay with them. I'm going to stay with my friends. There's a couple reasons for that, I think. One, the city's jam-packed. Good luck finding a place to stay. Good luck. It's packed. Two, I don't think Jesus is ready for the rulers to believe that he's trying to take over the city, that he's there to conquer it. If he stayed in the city, that might send a different message to those in power. Because understand, I have no doubt that Pilate heard the commotion, that his guards came and told him, did you hear that commotion? They're singing to a king. They're saying a king has arrived. And Pilate asked a simple question. How many soldiers did he bring? How big of an army is here to take us on? And they go, oh, no soldiers. He's coming in on a colt. And Pilate's probably like, whatever, dude. Those Jews, they're crazy. Just let them do whatever they're doing. Just forget about them. They go on and do their thing. But the other thing that's interesting about the way he rides into town, what has Jesus done up to this point? He's told people, don't tell anyone what I've done. Be very quiet about what I've done for you. Don't go around telling people. I need you to be quiet about it. Don't tell anyone about it. And now Jesus at this point has decided, game on, I'm in, here we go, all chips on the table. I love this. He's just all in here. So verse 17, he went out and he lodged in Bethany. Stays there in the morning, next morning. This is going to be the next day. And he is returning to the city. He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said unto it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not do what has been done to the fig tree. You will not only do what's been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So, looking at all the Gospels, it appears this actually happened in 2 days, a two-day phase. Mark makes it very clear the sequence of which it happened. Matthew's more of a bundler. He's more of a, here's sort of a bigger event, we'll kind of bundle this together. This is a bigger event, we'll bundle this together. And we've seen that throughout the writings of Mark, where he's done that. He's not as worried about sequential order, like this is chronological order. So looking at Mark, we'll see that on one day he does the cursing of the fig tree, and on the next day as they're coming back into the city, they're like, that fig tree's really dead, like really, really dead. What's up? And then he has this rest of his conversation. But just in case anyone brings that up as a contradiction, you guys will have that in your back pocket. But he comes up and he sees this fig tree. And it's sort of a weird thing that he sees a fig tree and it's obviously covered in leaves. And he curses it and says, no more fruit will ever be on you. You're done. And it withers up. What are you doing, Jesus? What he's really doing is he's doing a living parable here. We're walking out a parable. Without it being a story, it's like, I'm going to show you something. And we're going to walk through what he means. And this is where we'll stop, actually. Won't make it through the rest. And so, at that time, the fig trees, when their leaves came out, the fruit came out at the same time. It's not like my peach trees or my apple or my plums or whatever trees we have. that have the leaves first, then flower, then have fruit. It's not what happens here. These fig trees, when their leaves came out, the fruit came out. Exact same time. So if I saw fruit on a fig tree, if I saw leaves on a fig tree, I would think, I can go get fruit off of that tree. There's going to be fruit there. But there's not. There's no fruit on this tree. This tree is producing leaves. It looks like it has fruit, but in reality, it does not. It looks great, but in reality, there is no fruit. Now think about this. What Jesus is basically saying, he's talking to the nation of Israel here. From the outside, you look good. You have leaves. Where's your fruit? And how much can that apply to us today as Christians? You can look good on the outside. You can have all the Christian things in order. You bring your Bible in. You talk Christianese. You ask for prayers. You do all these things that look like the beautiful fig tree. You get beautiful leaves, but there is no fruit. And Jesus is saying, there is going to be condemnation, nation of Israel, because you look good. You sound good, Pharisees. You sound good, scribes and Sadducees. But there is zero fruit in your life. You are fruitless. And because of that, you will wither. There will be judgment. And after Jesus dies, is there judgment? There is. In AD 70, the Romans march in and destroy the temple. They massacre tens of thousands of Jewish people. They aren't playing games. On the outside, they look good, but on the inside, there was no fruit. Nothing. They were a fig tree without fruit, which is worthless. Jesus is like, what's the good of a fig tree if it doesn't have fruit? The purpose is to have fruit. What good is it to be a follower of Christ, call yourself a follower of Christ, and have no fruit to show for it? You're like the fig tree, beautiful leaves, no fruit. And he's warning them of that by physically doing it and showing them. And so here, as he closes out, as we're going to close out here, we're not going to get through all of this other sections. As we close out here, he's telling them something. He's saying, hey, like the fig tree, you can do more than this. But you got to have real faith. Now, he's not saying everything that they pray for is going to happen. It has to be in the will of God, right? You have to be praying in God's will. There's a lot of things I'm sure that you or I have prayed for which are not good for us. Maybe at one point in your life you were dating some really good-looking guy or a beautiful woman, and you thought, man, Lord, this is the girl I want to marry. This is the man I want to marry. And then when it didn't happen, maybe there was disappointment. Like, oh, I can't believe that happened. What happened? But God was, he has a perfect plan. He's like, maybe this isn't the person for you, maybe. You know, you're praying, oh, Lord, please, please let this be the woman. And God's like, well, you can do that, but it's not who I have for you. If you don't want to listen, go ahead. You know, maybe it'll be great. It doesn't mean it can't be great. It just means it's not who he had for you. He had something better for you. And so Jesus here is saying, with faith in the will of God, he is going to allow you to do things that are even much greater than me cursing a tree and it withering up. This is nothing. Now, when he uses this statement, which I love, and people get really literal about it, you can take a mountain and toss it into the sea. That was a common Hebrew saying. The Hebrews, and what they said that for is like, let me talk to you about the impossible. Let me talk to you about the impossible. Because there's nowhere in Scripture where Jesus ever picked up a mountain and threw it into the ocean. Or that any disciple ever picked up a tree and threw it into the ground. That's not what he's talking about. He's just saying things that seem impossible to you through prayer, faithful prayer, will get you there. God, if it's in his will, you will do things that you did not ever think or humanly possible. So as followers in Christ, the one exhortation I would give you is make your fruit known. When people see you, don't just let them see the beautiful veneer. Like, oh man, look at that. Those are really pretty leaves on those people. Let them look at you and go, wow, look at the fruit in that person's life. Look at what they're doing for the Lord, the fruit that's coming out of their expression of their love and servanthood to Christ. Not just, hey, they look like a Christian. They kind of act like a Christian. They talk like a Christian. Yeah, maybe they're a Christian. Your fruit is going to define you guys. You know, people aren't going to remember you because you seem like a Christian. They're going to remember what it is that the Lord did through you. What did he do through you? What were they able to witness our Savior doing through your life? It's the same for me, guys. I have to remember this often. You know, what the people get to witness God doing through my life in spite of me. Because everything that God does that's good through me is in spite of me. I can guarantee you it. It's in spite of my human side, my fleshly side. So, all right, guys, let's pray and then we'll sing and we'll praise the Lord. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for this scripture as Jesus heads into the last week of his earthly ministry, Father God. I thank you, Lord, that we're able to walk through it, to see what is going on, to put ourselves into the scene and just the power and majesty of him entering into Jerusalem and the people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, the Son of David. Lord, it must have been a magnificent scene to observe. But Father God, I thank you that he's on this road, that he is into the last week of his earthly ministry as he prepares to give himself over to the Romans for sacrifice, Lord, to be crucified for our sake. Father God, I thank you for that, Lord, the love that he had, that he didn't run from Jerusalem, but he proceeded to Jerusalem, that he didn't let anything distract him from his mission that he was on, Lord, to rescue us from ourselves, Lord. So, Father, I just pray that this week, that as we walk through this week, you would give us opportunities to let the world see the fruit that we have out of us because of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, Lord. Father God, I pray that we wouldn't be like the fig tree without any fruit, good looking, but fruitless, Father. Lord, give us opportunities to share truth with people without fear, Lord. Give us boldness, Father God, so regardless of what anyone says, we still do what you've called us to do, and that is to evangelize to the lost. So, Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to be in your word, Father. And, Father, I look forward to what it is you will do with us throughout this week that will give us opportunities to praise your name and to thank you, Father, for using us in your service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.